In ancient times, armies moved their troops by foot. But if they could, to get to their enemy more quickly, they would transport them by ship. Now, in modern days, ships use diesel fuel or nuclear fuel in order to propel the ship. In antiquity, ships used the wind. They harnessed the wind in their sails to move the ships. But here's the problem that ancient armies faced. What happens if you cannot move your troops by foot or horse or camel or elephant or some other means? You have to go by sea, or you want to go by sea. And as you are in the boat wanting to go, the wind dies. And the sea is as smooth as glass. What happens then? Well, you tell your men to break out the oar. Well, this is not something that the navies of antiquity wanted to face. They wanted to be ahead of the game. And so they built a ship called a trireme in order to best facilitate their warfare against their enemies. Here's a picture of a trireme. Now, let me talk a little bit about this. This was so important in the navy fleets of antiquity, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks in particular. This was so important that they spent 6,000, did you get that number? 6,000 man days of labor to construct one ship. Now, for comparative purposes, granted, we have tools to help accomplish things like this, and we do have Home Depot. But if you have 300, did you get that number? 300 man days, you can build an average 2,000 square foot home. 6,000. Now, granted, another example. We can get parts delivered to the factory, and we do have assembly lines, but it only takes two man days to build a Ford F-150. These people invested 6,000 man days to build one ship like this. Now, these ships were light, they were fast, they were sleek, they were maneuverable. On average, you could count on men oaring for 6 to 8 hours in one day. Oh, my back hurts just thinking about it. You could travel about 50 to 60 miles. I read one record of triremes traveling under the most ideal of situations, 250 miles in one day. Now, there's nothing extra on this boat. There's not even a place to sleep on this boat. At night, the oarsmen would exit the boat. They would drag their craft out of the water, and they would sleep on the shore. I'm sorry. Yeah, they would camp there on land. This was purely a work vehicle. Now, it's called a trireme because there are three levels of oarsmen. Now, here's a couple of ways that it could have been configured. There were 180 oarsmen on a single trireme, and about 20 to 24 additional men on the deck. Now, among the men on the deck is the coxswain. He is the one who is steering the ship, and he is the one in charge of coordinating the movement and the rhythm of the oarsmen. The remaining men that are on the deck were Marines, skilled with a bow, skilled with a sword, skilled in hand-to-hand combat. The primary weapon of a trireme was the ability to ram other vessels. And once they did that, the Marines would get onto the other vessel and seek to take out the people that are on that other vessel, namely the enemy. Now, here's what I find absolutely fascinating about this. There are 180 men on this ship. Two-thirds of them could not see out of the ship. They had no idea where they were going. They had no idea who was coming at them or from what direction. Now, depending on the skill of the oarsman and the skill of the coxswain, these ships could turn on a dime. They were very very fast and very lightweight. They could very quickly maneuver in the water to go in reverse. But two-thirds of them had no idea where they were going. They had to listen through whatever was going on outside, be it weather, be it the close proximity of an enemy vessel, be it the groaning of another fellow oarsman who just strained his back and is in excruciating pain. They had to listen through all of that to one voice, the voice of the coxswain. For to fail to listen or to incorrectly hear could not only bring jeopardy to their life, but to the entire crew. Now, I need to pause on that history lesson of ancient warfare to take us into our scripture reading this morning. You will very quickly see the connection. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning in our continuing study through this epistle by the Apostle Paul. You will remember that in this first part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with immaturity and a problem among the believers in this particular church who had misdirected their loyalties to the human leaders among them, namely the pastors that were there, and it devolved into almost a pastoral idolatry. It came out in manners like this. Well, my pastor that I like the most preached the most sermons last year. Oh yeah. Well, my pastor wrote more books than your pastor did. Oh, well, you guys don't know nothing. My pastor increased the attendance of our Sunday service by a full 100%. Oh, yeah? Well, my pastor is so popular that he was asked by people around the globe to come and speak to them. And Paul hears this kind of bantering, and he said, this is rubbish. This is crazy talk. This has no place in God's church. Chapter 3, verse 5. What is Apollos? He was one of their pastors. What is Paul? He was one of their pastors. They are servants. They're deacons. They're wait staff. They have a significant role to play, but they have differing responsibilities. They have differing gifts. Paul was a church planter. Apollos was a church waterer. Verse 9, they're fellow workers. They're not in competition with each other. They have different gifts, different skills, different abilities. They bring different things to the table. But all of them have a particular place in building God's church, God's people. Now, it's in that same line of thinking, that same kind of reasoning that Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 1. Follow with me. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now in the paragraph we're going to look at this morning, Paul is speaking rather explicitly of himself, of Apollos, of human leaders in the Corinthian church. And it has a specific meaning there. We can extend that meaning to pastors and leaders in God's church even today. But by way of application, I want you to think more broadly than just that. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been called and commissioned with a great commission by the Lord. You have a responsibility to the nations around you, which may be your neighbor and the person who sits in the next office close by. You have a responsibility to them. And the things that we will find here are highly applicable to every one of us. I've divided this paragraph into three sections. Each are in the form of a question. The first one from verse 1 is, who are we? Let a man regard us in this manner. We as God's people, as individuals, even as leaders in God's church, we're not commodities to be analyzed, bargained with, bought and sold. We are not to be compared with one another. We each have a place. In the midst of our diversity, there is unity, however. He said, let a man regard us in this manner, first, as servants of Christ. Now, Paul borrows from a naval vessel called a trireme to speak to this group of people. This is the only time this particular word is used in Paul's letters. And literally, he says, we are under rowers. We are the guys in the belly of the ship. We are the guys that have had every ounce of strength sucked out of us. And we smell bad, and we are sweaty, and it stinks down here, honestly. We are servants of Christ. We are under rowers. And then he says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. I learned a new word this week. I'm going to share it with you. It's the word majordomo. How many of you have heard that word before? A couple of you? Okay. I was not familiar with that word. A majordomo is the major person, the chief person in the domicile, in the domestic, among the domestic servants. This is the chief steward, the majordomo. This is the person who speaks for the landowner, who makes arrangements for the landowner. This is the one who takes charge for the landowner. The majordomo, the chief steward, is the one who makes the schedule, who delegates duties, who issues supplies. This is an important role, a prestigious role. This is the guy who looks like a butler. This is the one who dresses very nicely. This kind of steward would have been a part of a wealthy family's life, a large family's life, maybe the royal family. But make no mistake about it, the majordomo was a servant. He had ears for the landowner. He was the master. He was the final word. So here in these two words, servant or under rower, and steward or majordomo, these two words describe very different roles and responsibilities. But they are united in this idea of being a servant. In the life of a steward, there may not have been any dirt inside the house. In the life of the under rower, there was nothing but dirt in his immediate surrounds, and water and sweat. The circumstances would have been quite different, but the similarity is we're all listening to one voice. We have to drown out everything else and focus on that one voice. We have ears, my brothers and sisters, for one voice, namely the Lord Jesus. We have eyes fixed only on Him. And we bring compromise into our life. We can bring all kinds of difficulty into our life if we tune our ears to something else or someone else, or if we're take our eyes off of our master and are looking at something else. Before we go on, I'd like to spend a little bit more time looking at the last portion of verse 1, where Paul tells us that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Oftentimes when we use that word mystery, we're talking about something that is a puzzle, something that is maybe esoteric or enigmatic, something that is beyond comprehension. Well, that idea is certainly contained in the particular word Paul is using. But when he's talking about the mysteries of God, he's not talking about something that is completely unintelligible, or we can't even really talk about it. He's talking about something that has been previously hidden and now has been revealed. Something that we may still not fully be able to understand, but we can articulate what it is. Previously, we didn't even know that it existed. So when he's talking about being a steward and being responsible to deliver duties or to deliver supplies, we're talking about a person who has the responsibility by our Lord and Master to make known certain things that have previously been unknown. As we talk about the gospel, let me put my finger on three specific mysteries within the gospel. First, the mystery of Christ. The mystery that God became a man. Now, in that doing, in that process, he did not give up his godness in order to become a man. No, he's 100% God, while at the same time, 100% man. How can that be? I don't know. I can't answer that. But I can tell you that it is. It is a mystery. It is something that is a bit puzzling and enigmatic, but it's something that has previously been unknown, and now it has been revealed to us. And in that revelation, we struggle to understand the breadth of it, but we have revealed to us, even though we've never seen this before, we have revealed to us that in the Christ, God has become man. Couple of passages of scripture for you to just listen to. I printed these in your notes, so you can go back and read them later. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus said, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We talk about the responsibility of a steward. We are talking about the responsibility of speaking forth the truth of Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man. A second mystery within the gospel is the mystery of justification. There is no one among sinful, fallen men that can stand in the presence of God. He is holy. He is perfect. He is flawless. And there is nothing in his presence that is not perfect and flawless. We can't be there. But through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, Christ's righteousness is imputed or given or credited to us so that we are given what we do not possess, is a gift. Not by our goodness, but by our grace, by God's grace, are we enabled to come into His presence. And by a declaration of God, we are declared to be just. That makes no sense to fallen mankind. If you want a car, you have to earn it. If you want to do this or do that, you have to work hard in order to achieve that. And God's gifts work so radically differently. Third, the mystery of unity in the gospel. There is so much talk and banter in our culture right now over race. But in God's church, there is no such talk. By that, I am not saying that there is never any speech that goes on. What I'm saying is this. Let me just read Paul's words. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The things that divide people in this world, culturally, economically, socially, educationally, racially, all of those things are nothing in God's church. Now, that's a crazy thought in our world. Oh, there is that ideal that is passed on. We wanna see through a person's skin color, but in reality, it doesn't happen. Never has happened. Never will happen among fallen man. Only in Christ does that unity become a reality. We are stewards of these truths. This is part of the gospel. And Paul says this later in 1 Corinthians about his responsibility as a servant, as a steward of the mysteries of God. He says in chapter 9, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Recently, I reminded you of Jesus' instructions to his disciples from Luke chapter 17. Jesus said, "So you too, when you do all the things that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That is our responsibility. We have one master. And we listen to that one voice. Second page of your notes. We've just talked about who we are. We are servants. We are stewards. Question number two. What chief character quality must be true of us? Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." To be trustworthy means to be faithful, to be reliable, loyal, dutiful, devoted, honest, unwavering, eagle-focused, dedicated to the task at hand, constant, steady, resolute to the master. This trustworthy, this faithfulness is not optional. It's not tangential. It's not something that's attendant to. It's an essential, integral part of who we are. We are trustworthy, faithful, loyal, dutiful servants and stewards of the Most High God. Now, I speak that of pastors, of teachers in God's church. We could say the same of each one of us. That must be true of us. Are we there 100% of the time? Absolutely not. But that's the goal. That's where we're shooting for. We want to remove any hypocrisy, anything that somebody could challenge us and say, you are not living up to your own ideals. We must be people growing in trustworthiness, faithfulness, loyalty, no matter what. There's a number of others that were trustworthy that the Apostle Paul points to, highlights. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks of Timothy. And he says later in this chapter that we're studying, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was one who was marked by this character quality of trustworthiness, loyalty, faithfulness. In the book of Colossae, the book directed to the church in Colossae, Paul says in chapter 1, you learned the word of truth from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Later in that letter, Paul says, of all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, he will bring you information. So Paul talks about Timothy, and he talks about Epaphras, he talks about Tychicus, specifically as men who are noted as being faithful, loyal, trustworthy. If you were to hand people a piece of paper and you were to ask them, would you be so kind to jot down half a dozen character qualities that you see in me? What am I like? How do I come off to you? Would that person that you gave that piece of paper, would they write down the character quality of faithfulness? Trustworthy. You're a man, you're a woman of your word. And with regard to the gospel, would God say of you, this person is a trustworthy steward? I have given my people this message, this responsibility. They are to distribute, to disseminate my gospel. Have they been faithful? Trustworthy to talk to neighbors, family members, associates, friends about the details of my gospel? Have they talked about Jesus, who is 100% God or 100% man? Have they talked about the gift of justification? Especially in the climate in which we are living, where there's so much racial tension, have they talked about the unity that can come only in Christ? Jesus asked his men toward the end of his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 24, Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So does that mean in the life to come, that person who is faithful and trustworthy, will that person become the major domo for the Lord? A couple of centuries ago, there lived a humble minister in a small village of, I'm going to mess it up in terms of pronunciation, Leicestershire, England. This humble minister never attended college. He had no degrees. But he was faithful to proclaim the Word of God. And he had a young man in his congregation who was a cobbler. And he saw great potential in this young man, and he poured a good bit of his time and effort into him. That man was William Carey, one of the greatest missionaries in the modern day. There was another young man in that congregation that he poured himself into. Happened to be his son, Robert Hall, one of the mightiest public orators of his day, whose preaching marked the legislators and subsequent policy and politics in England. It was because of the faithfulness of this humble, not formally educated pastor that India had its William Carey and England had its Robert Hall. What chief character quality must be true of us? Trustworthiness, faithfulness. Third, our text answers this question. To whom do we report? As stewards, as servants, there is a built-in level of accountability. Who is it that holds us accountable? Look at verse 3 in our text. Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." Now the Corinthians were known for examining their preachers and issuing judgments, making notations on Twitter and other such places of, well, what was that sermon like, and what's the style of this particular preacher? We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Corinthians marked Paul's physical presence as being weak and unimpressive. So what does that mean? You have to be tall, dark, and handsome and have an athletic build in order to win the right number of stars and tweets from the people in the congregation? Is that how we measure whether somebody is a good preacher? And it also says in 2 Corinthians 10 that they judged Paul's speech to be contemptible. Evidently, he wasn't entertaining enough. Evidently, he didn't tell enough jokes. Or he didn't take time to spin out heartfelt anecdotes in order to win the affections and the applause of his audience. They were completely unimpressed. But Paul says, to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you. I'm not held accountable to you. I have a responsibility to you. I, as a servant, serve you. I, as a steward, have a responsibility to give something to you. But I don't report to you. He goes on to say, it's a very small thing for me to be examined by a human court. The best and the brightest in the land. I don't report to them. He continues, I don't even examine myself. I have to be honest with you. Sometimes Sunday mornings or Sunday afternoons and Monday mornings can be pretty rough times for me because I'm pretty critical of the pastor that I often listen to on Sunday mornings. And I find him to be sometimes a C preacher. And in light of the responsibility that we have, I find that unacceptable. And you know, sometimes when I think I just preached a goose egg, sometimes those are the times when people come up to me and they say, you know, man, that just reached out and it touched me.
Really?
I don't get that. And sometimes when I think I hit it out of the park,
which is pretty rare,
that's when I get no response.
Yeah.
It's a good thing for me not to examine myself. In that sense, I don't report to myself. I don't report to other people. I report to the Lord. Look at Paul's words. I am not conscious of anything against myself, and I'm by this not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So the criteria that you need to look at it when you're listening to a preacher,
including this one,
the criteria I need to look for as I listen to myself is not, was he entertaining? It's not, was he impressive? The criteria is, is he faithful to the Lord? Is he true to the Scriptures? There's always going to be somebody that's smarter, more engaged, more scholarly, more studied, more entertaining. But am I faithful? And you see, we as individual believers need to think about that with respect to our own responsibility as stewards of the mysteries of God. I have a responsibility to speak forth God's truth. I have been given that responsibility by my Lord. And the criteria by which I need to look at my own witnessing is not, was I funny and engaging? Did they listen to everything I said because they were on the edge of their seats? Did I get that person to sign a card that says, I want Jesus to be my Lord? No, the single criteria is, am I faithful to God's gospel? Am I being honest? Trustworthy? To tell him the whole story. It's the Lord's responsibility. He's the master. He does what he's going to do with his word. I don't have the burden of converting a soul. I can't do that. My responsibility as a servant, as a steward, is to deliver the goods and leave the results to the Lord. Let me pull things together in the concluding story here. Henry Morrison was a successful, faithful, successful, that's a crazy word, I should remove that. He was faithful to the Lord as a missionary in China. And at the end of his life, he knew his days serving as a missionary were complete. Physically, he could not do it any longer. He boarded his ship and set sail for the United States. When they got close to the American shore, there on the dock, the dock was just, it was packed with people. And in his diary, Henry Morrison said, I imagined these people waiting to see me, to welcome me home after a lifetime of service to the Lord. And as a wave of bitterness kind of came over his soul, because he realized that Teddy Roosevelt was also on the ship and they were here to see the president and not him, he wrote in his journal that it was as though the Lord spoke to him and said, Henry, you're not home. You're not done. My reward will come to those who are faithful. Verse 5 in our text, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait for the Lord. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's all the reward I look for. Second Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to his young protege, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. accurately handling the word of truth, faithful, loyal, trustworthy, listening with singular attention to Cox and Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, my dear God, you know my heart's longing to stand in your presence and to hear your words of affirmation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That has been my longing for decades. Father, find me faithful. Find my brothers and sisters faithful, trustworthy, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.